Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Text for this baptism of our Lord, the first Sunday after the Epiphany, is a portion of today's Gospel, Mark 1, 9 through 11. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the text. In the name of Jesus, amen. Yesterday was the feast of the Epiphany, the feast of the manifestation of Christ to the world, especially the Gentiles, as the one who is the Messiah, the Son of God. There was no question that Jesus was the Son of Man, for he had flesh and blood like all sons of men. But no Son of Man could ever save mankind from his eternal condemnation. For that you need God. And thus on Epiphany, God revealed himself to be one with Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, for the sake of the world. And today, on this first Sunday after the Epiphany, Jesus the Christ is visually and audibly installed into his office as prophet, priest, and king by John the Baptist, just as the prophets of old had foretold. We begin our examination of today's text by looking first at the baptism of Christ, and then transferring what we learn to our own baptism into Christ. It's pretty clear from Scripture, from what Scripture reveals, that John and Jesus had never met face to face before today's meeting, even though they were distant relatives. We learn from St. Matthew that John the Baptist, who agrees somewhat reluctantly to baptize Jesus, had good reason for not feeling worthy to do so. Or, as Mark tells us, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. When John first saw Jesus, there must have been something in his look, in his demeanor, in the innocent beauty of his ways, which at once overawed and captivated him. He recognized that this Jesus needed no repentance, needed no baptism into the remission of sins. Indeed, John the Baptist even tells Jesus that he is the one who ought to be baptized by him. And were it not for these words from Jesus to John, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," John may not have done it. But he did, and it is for our benefit that he did so. You see, although Jesus did not need to be baptized because of sin, he did need to fulfill the entire word of God in order that he would satisfactorily complete the messianic work which he was now undertaking. You see, Jesus' baptism is the point at which he officially begins his work as the Savior of the world. This was part of God's foreordained plan, a plan set out in eternity, and everything is falling into place accordingly. Now, let me give you the essence of what God had planned for Jesus at this particular event. At the moment of his baptism, Jesus was entering into our stead. That is, he was becoming a sinner for us, taking upon himself the sins which were not his. He didn't commit them, but your sins and my sins and the world's sins, and bearing those in his body all the way to the cross of Calvary and finally into that cold, dark tomb. And all of this was the will of God, the Heavenly Father, who had already in the Garden of Eden promised to cast out all of mankind's sins upon him, that he might bear them, and not only cleanse us from them through his baptism and make satisfaction for them on the cross, but also to clothe us in his holiness and adorn us with his righteousness and declare us innocent in our own baptism. Think of it. Is not this a beautiful and glorious exchange whereby Christ, who is totally innocent and holy, not only takes upon himself our sin with its guilt and condemnation, but also clothes and enriches us who are nothing but sin with his own innocence and purity. And then, to top it all off, he goes on to complete his work of salvation by dying that shameful death of the cross for the sake of our sins, for which we justly have deserved death and condemnation. And then he grants to us his righteousness, in order that we may live with him eternally in glorious and unspeakable joy. Is it any wonder that this great exchange in which Christ changes places with us, thereby freeing us from sin and death and giving us his righteousness and life as our own, is something that the heart can only grasp by faith? We may as well face it right up front. St. Paul was absolutely right when he told the Christians, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness." Now, before we change gears and talk any more about what all this means to you and me in our baptism, let's take one moment to show how firmly this text establishes once and for all that this is indeed God's will. St. Mark writes, "And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" No place in all of Scripture do we have a clearer manifestation of the revelation of the fact that the entire Trinity is behind and is taking part in the salvation of all mankind. We have here a most exceptional view of the Trinity. The incarnate Son of God is visually being anointed for his work by the Holy Spirit and audibly being confirmed as God's very own Son by the voice of the Father. There had been any doubt in Jesus' mind or in John's mind, at this point, would never return. Well, you see, that which was happening here is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." One Lutheran commentator has some very enlightening words regarding this anointing of the Holy Spirit. He writes, "The Spirit was a permanent gift to Jesus. Like his conception of the Spirit, so was this coming of the Spirit as a gift. It pertained to the human nature. It equipped and empowered that nature with all it needed to carry out the work of redemption. In his deity, the Son of God was of identical essence with both the Father and the Spirit, nor could the Spirit be given to him. But in his human nature, which he had assumed in order by it to work out our redemption, he could and did receive." Now, it is not only Jesus and John who should have no doubts here, neither should we. But just in case you're still having some, consider these words from Paul in Acts 10. "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Could it be written any more clearly? So it is, my dear friends, with the full assurance that God has ordained and carried out his plan of restoring this broken relationship between himself and his creation. Let us now focus the remaining few minutes upon God's beautiful gift of baptism to mankind, which St. Peter tells us now saves us. Initially, we learn from God's word that baptism has three parts. The first is just natural water. Now, it is this element which our opponents pick on, and they say water cannot wash the soul. Thus, they go on, and they make baptism only a sign, somewhat the same way as we might brand a cow or a horse. Now, we agree that it is water, but we believe and confess that water is only one part of baptism, and the least part of that. The second part is God's word, which is beside and with the water. These words of Christ: go to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, these words are added to the water. When that happens, it is no longer simple water like other water, but a holy, divine, blessed water. And where the word of God, by which all things were created in heaven and on earth, where that's present, God himself is present with his power and his might. Momentarily, we will return to this in order to discuss the actual effects of water baptism. But first, we cover that final part of baptism, for it is indeed the principal and the most important part. Namely, who is the founder and who has ordained and commanded such baptism? You see, there are really two kinds of words which must be present in baptism before it is a true baptism. One, as already noted, are those words which are spoken with the application of the water. Second is the order and the command to baptize in this way, that is, to immerse or to apply water and to speak these words. When these two words come together, namely the command and the institution to do this and the word with the water, then this is called a baptism, and it is a baptism. So you see, the most critical part of baptism is that we have the proper authorization. That, along with the actual words and the elements to be used, is precisely what has been given to us by the Founder from heaven. There be any doubt that baptism is not man's work, but totally, without ambiguity, God's work alone? Now, as such, in baptism, we should not look to the minister's hand, which takes some simple water, and his mouth, who speaks a few words over it. This in itself would be a trivial act. But rather, we look to the word and act of God, by whose command baptism was instituted, who is himself. This is why baptism has. This is why, whenever anybody is being baptized according to Christ's command, we should be confidently convinced that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is present there, and that there is delight, joy, pleasure in heaven over the fact that sin is here being forgiven, the heavens are being opened forever, and that now there is no more wrath, but only grace. It is this forgiveness granted to us in baptism which leads to our final subject this morning, namely, what are the benefits of baptism? Luther says it quite succinctly in answer to the question, what does baptism give? He writes those very familiar words, being memorized by most in their catechism. It works forgiveness of sin, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe these words and promises of God. And it's, of course, in this discussion of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper where Luther ties forgiveness and salvation with these words. He says, "For there, where there is forgiveness of sin, there is also life and salvation." Now, the question I think needs to be asked at this point is, how can baptism give us this? When clearly Scripture says that it is by grace through faith we are saved. And the faith referred to here is faith in the blood of Jesus shed upon the cross. How is it then that baptism can give us forgiveness for these sins that all of us are born with and continue to commit, and for which we deserve condemnation and hell? Brief list here: unholiness, idolatry, envy, greed, laziness, pride, spitefulness, indecency, orneriness, unbelief, and the list goes on. St. John the Apostle gives us the answer in both his gospel and his epistle. He writes in the gospel, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Then in his epistle he writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood." Thus we see that John is always wanting to mingle the blood in the baptism with, in order that we may see in it the innocent rosy red blood of Christ. For human eyes, it's true, there appears to be nothing here but pure white water. St. John wants us to open that inward and spiritual eyes of faith in order that we may see not only water, but also the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because this holy baptism was purchased for us through that same blood which Christ shed for us and with which he paid for our sins. This blood and its merits and power he put into baptism in order that in baptism we might receive it. For St. John, and I might add here for Luther, whenever a person receives baptism in faith, this is the same as if he were visibly washed and cleansed of sin with the blood of Christ. For we do not attain the forgiveness of sins through our works, but through the death and shedding of the blood of the Son of God, who takes this forgiveness and he tucks it into baptism, as St. Paul confirmed for us this morning in the epistle reading. And I urge you to go back and reread that Romans 6 passage about baptism. So, dear friends, we rejoice today in the new birth given to each of us in the remembrance of our baptism. That moment in which the Father granted to us a new creation, through the power of his Holy Spirit, based on the work, that is, the baptism, life, death, and resurrection of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. May we never lose spiritual sight of the fact that in the preaching, in the baptizing, in the absolution, in the Lord's Supper, we are indeed sprinkled with the blood of Christ himself. And although we may not physically see such great and glorious things in God's means of grace, let us ever remember that Christians are people who believe though they see not, but with the eyes of faith. God grant it for Christ our Lord's sake. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we rise. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.